Could you turn with me, please, to chapter 3 of Philippians? It's our final study. We looked at part of chapter 4 on the first night, and tonight I want to look through chapter 3 and the bits of chapter 4 we didn't look at previously. I'll have to move fairly briskly through this. Chapter 3 is concerned with this problem of Christian perfection. Should a Christian try to be perfect? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Some people say, well, the more you try to be perfect, the more frustrated you get because you know you'll never be perfect. So what do you aim for? Something half-cooked, something half-baked along the way. And the lower you aim, the lower you score. It's a problem, isn't it? Do we go for perfection, or do we simply accept the fact that we'll never be perfect and make as good a fist of it as we can? That's what this chapter is concerned about, I believe. It starts off by talking about one of the two possibilities that people follow. There are two ways, really. You'll get some people who are what we call legalists. That is, they make laws for themselves. And so they say, if you follow this law and this and this and this, then you'll be perfect. They may not put it in those terms, but that's what they're really aiming for. This was what the Jews were like. A lot of laws concerning what you could do or could not do on the Sabbath. You could carry a weight of goods, a parcel, if it weighed 2 kilos, but not if it weighed 10 kilos, because then you were expending more energy and it was becoming work, and you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. Now that's the sort of thing that we call legalism. You might smile at that, but it exists in various forms, and it exists even among people such as ourselves, where people make laws, and it's not so bad if they make them just for themselves, but so often these people use those laws to judge other people by. And so they criticize them if they don't conform to the same laws that they have made for themselves. And so you have people deciding on what you should wear when you come to church. A lady must wear a dress that at least has sleeves in it, and if it doesn't have sleeves in it, well, it's a little bit immodest for church. Men must wear long pants because others might be offended at the sight of their hairy legs, and so it goes on. So you get all these silly little things that sometimes become great barriers to progress in our Christian lives. Normally they come from a very honest motive. People really want to honour God. And yet they make these laws, and in the end they get themselves totally tangled up in them, and it doesn't really achieve the goal of righteousness or holiness, and quite often it leads to the opposite. That's the problem we call legalism. The other problem is on the other side, and that's what I would call lawlessness, where a person says, we are not under the law, and we don't need these laws, and so we can do as we like. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you wear to church. You can come in your swimsuit if you like. Doesn't matter what you do on Sunday, all in wrestling. The sky's the limit. You can do anything. And so you get these two extremes. When I was a youngster, I think the main problem was that we had too much of an extreme of legalism. And we lived in fear of doing the wrong thing in case Mr. X saw us and reported us to somebody. I think today the danger is on the opposite side, that people seem to have thrown off that sort of legalism and gone to the other extreme, where most people don't really care much what they do, because they say, well, it doesn't matter, we're not under the law, so we can more or less do as we like. And most people are frightfully ill-disciplined. Now that's lawlessness. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about legalism. At the end of the chapter, he talks about lawlessness. And in between, he gives us what he believes should be the Christian way. He bases his comments on legalism on the Jewish teachers who had come around different places, including Philippi. They tried to impose the Jewish law upon the Christians there in Philippi. Paul starts off by referring to one of the Jewish requirements, which was, of course, the rite of circumcision, which was the badge of the Jewish people that they were God's people, and they despised people who weren't circumcised. Paul then compares himself with these Jews, and he says, look, I am a true blue Jew. He has done all the right things according to the Jewish law, and yet he says, I am not a legalist. These people are on the wrong track. Don't submit to them. They were coming into the churches and saying that Gentile converts had to follow the Jewish law, even including circumcision. And Paul accused them of being mutilators of the flesh. He calls them dogs, which is not a very polite thing to call them, but I suppose it's one way of expressing yourself. It says that these people are really on the wrong lines altogether. We'll read those few verses through. The opening verse lets us know that he has probably spoken about this before, and he's now speaking about it again, and he says, to write these same things to you is not irksome to me. I don't mind doing it again. I hope you don't get offended. In fact, he said, it is safe for you. Nothing like hearing the same thing twice. You might remember a bit more of it the second time. He then launches his attack in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. The dogs, he means, are these Jewish teachers going around saying you must follow the Jewish laws even if you're not a Jew. He calls them evil workers, and he says they mutilate the flesh. By contrast, the Christian in verse 3 is the true circumcision, the true people of God. We worship God in the Spirit, and we glory in Jesus Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And when he talks of the flesh here, he's not speaking of the flesh as you get in the book of Romans, which is the old human nature. He means the flesh in the sense of the things we do in the body. He explains what he means by going on to say, if anybody wants to boast about what you can do in the flesh, as a person, here with your two legs, in the body, in the flesh, in front of somebody that you can see, if you want to boast about what you can do, then I can boast more than anybody. Because he said he had followed the Jewish law and largely had fulfilled it. His credentials were better than most people's. Look at them, for example, in verse 4. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Other people think they've got confidence in the flesh. Well, I've got more reason than they have. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. Correct, according to the law, that was what the law said, and I followed that, or my parents did on my behalf. Secondly, I am of the people of Israel. Not a half mix. No mixed blood here. Not a little bit of Arab sneaking in. But a true Jew of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I can even tell you which tribe I came from. Which is more than most Jews in those days could have done. Because so many of them had lost their tribal nationality or their tribal identification in all the captivities and migrations that had taken place over the previous 5 or 6 centuries. But Paul still had it, and he knew his heritage. He says also that he was a Hebrew born of the Hebrews. He was the real thing. Go back generation, 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 generation. He says, I'm the real thing. He is, concerning the law, a Pharisee, the most ardent of all the Jews, the strictest sect of the Jews. Not one of these liberalizing Sadducees, not one of these political hot-headed zealots, a Pharisee. The real conservative that plays it by the rules. Verse 6, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He so loved the Jewish law that he hated the Christians and he tried to wipe out the Christian church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was not a hypocrite. He wasn't a person that said he believed one thing and did another. He actually lived out what the law required of him. He's not giving us lies here. He's giving us the truth. Paul was a very clean-living, decent man. And yet he says in verse 7, all of these things, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Because all these things, you see, prevented him from coming to Christ. And that's why he counted them as loss, as nothing. He had to put them aside. Because very often the hardest person to come to Christ is the person that is very good morally. Because he doesn't see his need of anybody. And it's those things that make him a good person, which very often are the things that stop him from coming to Christ. Oh, yes, drunkards and prostitutes and all sorts of riffraff around the lower areas of society. Maybe they need Christ, but I, a good, living, clean, decent, upright person, don't need him. Paul felt the same in his Jewish state previously. But these things, he said, I counted loss now because they hindered me from coming to Christ. I'm very glad now to throw them out. And to come totally dependent upon Christ and find my salvation there. We can't boast of anything before God. No matter how good we think we are, when we see ourselves as God sees us, we're still hopeless sinners in need of his mercy. And so in verse 8 he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ. He wants to know Christ. And he's not interested in skiting about all the things that he can accrue to his own benefit in terms of status in the church or in the religious scene in general. Now that's his answer to these people who are trying to impose the law on others. He says you won't make people satisfactory in God's eyes by imposing laws upon them. He then goes on to speak of a better way. In verse 9, I want to be found in Christ, he says, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, to the righteousness from God that depends on faith, not on works, but on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Any righteousness a person might have in his own right is not acceptable to God. We are not going to be acceptable to God because of anything we do. If that were the case, there would have been no point whatever in Jesus Christ coming into this world. If any person could save himself, well then Jesus Christ wasted his time coming here. He came because we could not save ourselves. And no matter how much a person works to improve himself, good though he may think he is as he compares himself with others, compared with the perfect standards of God's, he is still a rebel and a sinner. And he does not have the standard of righteousness which God requires. The only righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfection which he has. And so when a person comes and accepts Christ, then Christ becomes his, what shall I say, his representative. God sees that person as he sees Christ. He sees that person united to Christ, and he accepts that person because of what Christ is, not because of what that person is. Now you say, well, that's difficult to grasp. Yes, but we grasp it by faith, as he says. We trust that God is right, and we know that he has accepted the perfect work of Christ, and he's given his demonstration of that by raising Christ from the dead. Now he says those who trust in Christ, to have faith to accept that for themselves, God accepts them as he accepts Christ. As Christ is in the right with God, so you are now in the right with God. As Christ is righteous, so you are righteous. It's not a righteousness of my own based on the law, it's a righteousness through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness which comes from God and depends on faith. And what I want to know now, says Paul, is the power of his resurrection. I want to be like him in his death, and I want to be like him in his resurrection. Which means, I think, something like this. That just as Jesus Christ's death was a death to sin and a life to righteousness, that's what I want to know, he says. I want the victory over sin. I want the standard of righteousness that God desires, not through keeping his 57 laws, but through knowing in my own life that Jesus Christ died for me, that sin has no more claim on him, that he's borne its total penalty, and I'm going to live like that because Christ is in me, and I'm going to be dead to sin, so to speak, just as he was. But it didn't end there. Christ rose to new life, and I in him have new life. It's not just a resuscitated corpse. It's new life. It's a new type of life, something which is quite different and which will never end, which death will never bring to an end, and which is unique. That's the sort of life that the Bible calls eternal life. It's the life of the kingdom of God, and it's the life that God gives to those who find salvation in Jesus Christ. I want to know in reality, says Paul, that life of victory over sin. When Christ rose from the dead, that was the open evidence of total victory over sin and death. When somebody dies, he doesn't come back to life 3 days later. His death is part of the consequences of his sin. But when Christ died, he did come back, because he did not die on account of his own sin, he died on account of others' sin. And so sin had no power over him, death had no power over him, and he came back to life in demonstration of that fact. I want to know that power, he says in verse 11, the power of his resurrection. Paul prays the same thing for the Ephesians. He says that you might know the power of God, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. I want you to know that power. And we nibble around on these dry bits of toast on the fringes of the banquet of God, instead of feasting on this great provision he has for us. All that is available to us in Christ, and we don't appropriate it because we have such a poor understanding of the riches which are ours in Christ. And when he talks about attaining the resurrection of the dead, I don't think he's just sitting there a little bit in doubt as to whether he's actually going to share the final triumph with Christ. Paul has said it so many times and in so many places that there's no possible doubt in his mind at all that he is assured of glorification with Jesus Christ at the return of Jesus Christ. He says so, in fact, in a few more verses' time, as you'll find out. But what he's saying here, I think, is that just as he is identified with Christ in his death, so he wants to be identified in that resurrection from death. Not only death to sin, but life to righteousness. And so that as we live in communion with Christ, we find that victory over sin that we can never find through keeping laws. Now he says, don't think that I've already attained perfection. I haven't, and in verses 12 to 16 he goes on to explain that. He said, it's not that I have already obtained this mystical thing I've been talking about. Sounds good, but he says, I haven't yet attained it in its fullness. It's not that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. So coming back then to the question I asked at the beginning, should the Christian aim for perfection? There are people who aim for perfection, and when they don't achieve it, they get themselves into all sorts of bondage. They get all strung up, they get tense, they get driven to the brink of neurosis. They think they're going to fall apart, they nearly have mental breakdowns because they're striving after this Christian perfection and they never get there. So what do? Don't strive after it. Well, that's what another group will say. They say, what's the sense of trying? We've got the old sinful human nature, we never will be perfect. The sinful human nature will always be with us. Why try? And so you settle for something else. Paul's position, I believe, is this. You are aware that you are never going to achieve it. Nevertheless, it's the only realistic goal to aim for. What God is doing in us, if we're Christians, is conforming us to the person of Jesus Christ. He's changing us from one degree of glory to another, it says somewhere else. And the only goal we can really, truly accept is the goal of Jesus Christ himself, conform to the image of God's Son. Now we know we're not going to achieve it. We don't get ourselves hung up when we make mistakes, but we don't, on the other hand, satisfy ourselves with substandard Christian behavior. Can I give you an illustration which I think gets the point across? Like all illustrations, it's deficient, but it may help. Supposing I am a cricketer, and every time I go into bat, obviously I'm hoping for a good score. I never go in trying to get out. I go in trying to hit the ball, trying to score runs, and trying to stay there as long as I possibly can and score as many possible runs. Now, I know that inevitably I'm going to go out. And even the best batsman in the world knows exactly the same thing. He's not going to be not out every innings in succession for the rest of his life. Inevitably, he must go out. And yet, every ball, he strives not to go out. He aims to keep going. He aims for perfection, even though he knows it's not attainable. And when he does go out, and he realizes he got bowled around his legs because of some fault in his technique, he goes back to the nets and practices it so that he doesn't get caught again. He goes out and bats next time. He knows he's not going to bat forever once again. But he's going to do his best to stay there as long as he can. And I think this is the sort of thing that the Christian has to do. He's got to be realistic, but yet he's got to be honest, and he's got to be disciplined. And he must aim. He must never give up, never adopt a defeatist attitude. He aims for that goal of perfection. He may not attain it, but if he aims for anything less, he may as well give it away. Just like that batsman, if he's not going to aim to improve his style, he may as well stop playing cricket, because he'll go out first or second ball every time. Paul says, it's not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on nevertheless, making it my own. I want to make it my own as Christ made me his own. Brethren, verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I don't deceive myself. I don't think I'm the perfect batsman. I don't think I'm the perfect Christian. I still have faults in my technique. I'm still going to go out from time to time, but I am going to keep working until I eliminate those faults and I'll get as close to perfection as I can. But he's not going to get himself all stewed up and go bonkers if he doesn't attain it. He's not going to drive himself to a mental breakdown if he doesn't achieve it. And so straining forward, he goes on in verse 13. this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. He does, in fact, use an illustration from the sporting world, not from cricket, but he uses it from athletics. The athlete straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's leading to God, you see, the upward call of God, leading upwards all the time, moving more and more towards the sort of person God wants him to be. There's no excuse for any of us to slacken off. We can never sit down and say, that's the way human nature is, we may as well just leave it at that and not even try to improve ourselves. There is no excuse. We have to make every effort, straining every muscle, as Paul says, pressing forward until ultimately we will arrive there. As Paul himself realizes that it won't achieve its perfection until we are actually like Christ when he returns. But we press on in the meantime. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature be thus minded. That view that Paul has outlined is the view of mature Christians. Christians who think that they're going to achieve perfection on the 25th of July or something like that, those, he says, are immature. Those who throw their hands up and say it's not even worth bothering about, they're immature. The mature ones will have this view. They'll hold these things in balance. They'll see the person of Christ. They'll see that that is the ultimate goal of Christian character, and they'll work towards it, fully aware of their own limitations, but working towards it nevertheless. Those of us who are mature must be thus minded. And if any of you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you also. So he's a very optimistic chap. He thinks that some of these others there may not quite agree with his viewpoint. Well, he says, never mind, I'll keep praying for you, and maybe one day you'll come around to seeing the right point of view, which of course is mine. So there he has it, a fairly uncompromising way of putting it. But as you look at it, it certainly rings true to Christian experience. If there's one thing the Bible is, it's down to earth. It never presents an ideal which is going to make people frustrated because it's impossible to achieve. And it never presents a slack way of life which appeals to the laziness of the human nature. It goes for a course which is going to lay before us the realities of our human existence, and yet at the same time call us to a life of hard work and discipline as we press on towards what God has for us. That's why in verse 17 Paul can ask people to join in imitating him and also mark those who so live, as you have an example in us. He says, don't take any notice of the false teachers, rather take notice of what I've just told you and any others who live the way Christ lived. And this is an example to you of the sort of motivation that the Christian ought to have. So he's calling people to take notice of him and not to take notice of these other people, whether they are legalists on the one hand or the lawless types on the other. And it's the lawless types he now goes on to talk about in the final verses. Verse 18, many of whom I have often told you, and now I tell you again with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are professing Christians, yet they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. In their lives, they deny what Jesus Christ did. They have a belief in Jesus Christ's conquest over sin, and yet their lives are lives that are always defeated by sin. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end in verse 19 is destruction. Their God is their belly, which means that they just follow the natural appetites of the body, whether they be sexual or whether it has to do with ambition or whether it has to do with wealth or status or anything at all. They just follow the ordinary human desires. There is no spiritual discipline there whatever. Their glory, he says, is in their shame, and they have their minds set on earthly things. That is, they don't have this grasp of the spiritual realities that I was talking about in verses 12 to 16, but he said they set their minds on ordinary things. They're totally wrapped up in this world, and consequently, they just follow whatever whim takes them. They're lawless. Their God is their belly. Whatever they fancy, that's the way they go. And if they don't feel like doing something, well, they don't do it. And they're a curse on Christian work, these sorts of people. People that you can't depend on and that leave God's work just tumble down because it's always left to the faithful few. People who have no sense of responsibility, no sense of discipline, they don't know what denying themselves for the sake of Christ is, let alone denying themselves for the sake of others. Here it is, he says. He just pronounces this doom upon them. Our commonwealth, he says in verse 20, is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subdue all things to himself. What he is saying is this, that the body that we are living in is the body in which we're going to meet Christ. It'll be changed then, but we'll be ashamed if we've performed rather evil deeds in that same body. It's not going to be somebody else who meets Christ, it's going to be me going to meet Christ and this very same human form in which I've lived in this world and done things for better or for worse. That's me, and it's me in this form that's going to meet Christ. And that's a sobering thought. I hope it is anyway, it certainly is for me. Bringing us then to the final chapter, that really concludes Paul's argument. The opening verse of chapter 4 really just rounds off the section. He wants them to stand firm in the Lord and stick by what he has just said. So there it is, the Christian's attitude to perfection. A few miscellaneous matters to conclude the letter. Verses 2 and 3 talk of a couple of ladies called Euodia and Syntyche who apparently had had a tiff. They couldn't get on well together, and that was part of the problem of the friction in the church. So he says in verse 2, please, you two ladies, come and agree again and don't have your little difference. And verse 3, he asks some other person, whom he calls a true yoke fellow, which means it's some friend of his in the church, to help these women. And there's no doubt that when people get at sixes and sevens with each other, it does call perhaps for somebody else to become a peacemaker and to see if he can work some reconciliation. So he asks these two people here to agree in the Lord and this other person to come and help them so to agree. After all, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel along with other people, and he doesn't want all this spoiled now by some finicky little thing that's come in and upset things. In fact, in verse 4, he says they should always rejoice, and in verse 5, they should always show forbearance. Those are two characteristics of the Christian that we must constantly be exercising when people rub us up the wrong way. Not easy to rejoice in such circumstances, but at least we can show forbearance, if nothing else. Verses 6 and 7 tell us to have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is something which really can sap the spiritual vitality of a person. Also, anxiety is a sign of worldliness. It's a sign of the person who has no support in life. Jesus himself said that those who are anxious are acting like those who are not God's people. Here it is again. Paul is saying don't have this constant anxiety. He's not saying you won't have problems, but he's saying that the Christian has resources that are not available to the non-Christian. And to learn to cast our burdens upon the Lord is something I think we need to be practicing more than we do. Let your requests be made known to God. Don't stew over them, and don't get anxious and tied up in knots until you drive yourself to distraction. He said, if you have these problems, make them known to God, and the peace of God will garrison your hearts, strengthen you, and he'll give you the sustenance to get through. He doesn't say he'll solve the problem for you overnight. He doesn't say he'll take the problem away, but he says he will enable you to meet it. Many times, Paul says, I asked that God would take away the problem I had, and God answered me by saying, I won't take it away, but I will give you sufficient grace and strength to meet it. But whichever way it goes, whether he removes it or whether he doesn't, the answer is not to stew over it and carry it around, but to learn what it is, to cast our burdens upon the Lord and to realize that he can strengthen us through these troubles. Moving on then to verse 8 and verse 9, he talks about the sorts of things the Christian should think about. And I believe that one of the reasons why Christians get themselves into the sorts of problems that Paul has to deal with here is that they set their minds on the wrong things. If we feed our minds on garbage, our attitudes and our behavior are going to be bad. And lots of Christians do feed their minds on garbage. We have to be discerning. Even just reading the newspaper, pretty harmless sort of an activity, but yet even that, we have to be discerning, because the old human nature which is there will attract us to the muck bits, to the bits that are slop, to the things that are worthless. And then we watch the telly, and it takes a lot of courage sometimes to get up and turn it off. And I'm not just talking about sex and things like that. I'm talking about the whole range of human life, the greed, the filth, the violence, the wrong attitudes, the whole slush that we live in. He said we've got to work hard at feeding our minds on things that are wholesome. Otherwise we're going to be totally swamped by this environment we live in. And our minds are changed, and then our behaviours change, our attitudes change, and we are not living as Christians at all. So, my brethren, in verse 8, whatever is true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, then think on these things. Be discerning and throw out the rubbish and concentrate on things that are going to build our minds and our characters. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So he's a good example that they can follow. And the God of peace will be with you. He then comes in verse 10, almost to the end, to speak of the gift that they had sent. Verses 14 to 20, I looked at in the very first study. In verses 10 to 13, he once again thanks them for sending this gift. He rejoices greatly that at length they have revived their concern for him. He says, you were indeed concerned, but you had no opportunity. So he's not complaining that they hadn't sent him enough cash, but he realized that they had other responsibilities and possibly they couldn't get the money through to him anyway. He's not complaining in verse 11. He says, I am not complaining. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And that's a great state to get yourself into. To learn whatever state you're in to be content. He says, whether I'm abased or whether I abound, whether people throw mud at me or whether they praise me, whether I'm rolling in cash or whether I haven't got two coins to rub together, whether I've got a nice place to live in or sleeping under the stars. He said, I've come to terms with these sorts of things in life and I don't let them bother me. Wherever I am, he says, I have some sort of contentment. So that he's not anxious, you see. He's learnt what it is to cast his burdens upon the Lord. He's not anxious. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, of abundance and want. And do you know that a lot of people in the third world have learnt that secret better than a lot of Christians here? I've seen people and I know people who don't have the sort of material prosperity that we enjoy, and yet many of them, I get the impression, are probably more content than many people in our own country. And Paul says, I've learned to accept things as they are, and I'm not going to be anxious, I'm not going to be grasping. I don't rejoice in poverty, but I don't rejoice in wealth either. But if I get one or the other, well, I'll accept that, and I'll make the most of it. I can do all things, verse 13. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Christ enables us to meet every situation, whether it's a situation of joy or a situation of sorrow, a situation of abundance or one of want. He says that we can do all things because Christ is in us. And just as Christ lived in this world and knew what it was to face all these things, sometimes popular, sometimes unpopular, sometimes hordes of people following him, and sometimes people wanting to throw him over a cliff and finally crucifying him. And yet whatever it was, he had learned the secret of total trust in his Father and doing his Father's will. That's Christ. And I, says Paul, can do all things for that same one. He strengthens me so that when I live my Christian life, Christ will live in me and demonstrate those same characteristics through me that he showed himself. And so the letter finishes with those verses we read earlier, and the final couple of verses give greetings from some of the Christians there in Rome as he wrote this letter off to the Philippians.